Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to focus today on chapter 6, but I'm going to ask you to open up to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Our focus is 6, 1 through 8. There is a outline in all the bulletins, so if you don't have a bulletin, I encourage you to grab one in the back there. That'll help with the guiding of the sermon. When we started our trek through the book of Hebrews last year, we first saw in chapter 1 that in these last days, as the writer calls them, in this current church age, in this time between Jesus Christ's ascension to heaven and his second coming that we read in Revelation, in these last days, someone greater than the prophets has come to us, namely God's Son, Jesus Christ. As such, Jesus, who is the Son, as the book of Hebrews tells us and the writer makes pains to show us, Jesus is greater than any of the angels. Any of the angels that had ever come to us, come to mankind to give a proclamation of any kind on behalf of God, the Son is greater than the prophets of old. The Son is greater than the angels who have come, the angels we know. So in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer then encouraged the Jews to focus more so to keep watch and not let themselves drift away from the truth that has come to them in Jesus Christ. It's a very good chapter in which he encourages people to not forsake the salvation that Christ has brought, the so great salvation that he brought to mankind. That through the Son of God, Jesus came, he took on the form of man so that he could die on our behalf, die on behalf of all humanity, and then he redeems and sanctifies us, those who believe in him. So we see in the writer of Hebrews, we recognize that the book of Hebrews is a book that specifically focuses on the Jews of that day. Now, it's not to say we as Gentiles can't learn anything from it, because we learn a lot from the book of Hebrews. But the reality is he is discussing these things with the Jews. And so the Jews knew of the prophets who came. The Jews knew of the angels who came. The Jews knew of the law, which was given. And so in chapter 3, we find that the writer points out that because Jesus was faithful to the point of death, that he was made high priest. Not that he claimed it to be his own, not that he declared himself to be such, that by his sacrifice given to us for the salvation of mankind, God the Father made him high priest forever. And if it wasn't enough that Jesus is greater than the prophets of old, and if he wasn't greater than the angels, he even goes to the greatest, well, father of them all, not Abraham, Moses. In chapter 3, he brings a comparison of Moses with Jesus. Moses, a man of God, faithful in the house of God, a friend of God in many ways. God spoke face to face with him. God gave the revelation directly to him, not in visions, not in signs, not through prophets, but spoke directly to Moses. Moses was a faithful man in God's house. Yet the Hebrew writers then brings up, but Jesus? Jesus isn't the servant. Jesus is the Son. And as Son, he's not just faithful in the house, he builds the house. Thus, because he builds the house, he has greater honor than the ones who serve in the house. He has greater honor than Moses. And the Hebrew writer brings it up. There is one who is greater than Moses here. His name is Jesus. So it's important for the Israelites to recognize, because it kind of falls dumb on us. The reality is when Jesus was on the earth, in his ministry, he constantly was barraged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees with the things that Moses did. And we don't understand how great Moses became by the time Jesus came. We don't realize how important Moses was to them. But as the lawgiver, he was paramount among all Israelites. And he was honored greater than any other Israelites. And so Jesus, though, is greater still. But, however, in that same chapter, and this is important to take note of, and this is why I'm bringing it all up. I'm giving you a recap on purpose because we've been away for a few months. In chapter 3, he brings up the fact that the Israelites, though Moses was the faithful leader that he was, though he was the man of God that he was, though he was the leader chosen by God and faithful in the house of God, that when push came to shove and the Israelites had to go into the promised land, they would not go into the promised land. They would not listen to Moses. They went so far as to declare Moses needs to be done away with and they need to choose a new leader. And it's a moment in the Israelites' history where God had performed all these miracles. God had done all these signs. God had fed them and taken care of them and redeemed them from Egypt and taken them into the wilderness to go to the promised land. And when it was all said and done, 10 spies show up, give a bad report, and the people's hearts melt, and they rebel against God, and they rebel against Moses that day. And God tells in chapter 3, verse 11, because of this, I swore in my wrath, the Israelites shall not enter my rest. This is a bit of a warning going on. We've got to realize here, as I brought up months ago, the book of Hebrews is one long sermon. And we break it up into chapters and we divide it from itself, when in reality, it's all connected. It's one long dissertation. It's one long discourse. It's one long, strung-out argument that has to be brought back and connected through various points and sermons. And so here it is. He's giving a warning of the perils of unbelief when it comes to the Israelites. So in chapter 4, as much as he gives warning not to be like the Israelites and fall into unbelief. Remember, he's talking to Jews. Don't be like the Israelites in the wilderness, Jews. Don't be like them. Don't fall into the perils of unbelief. But now instead, find relief. Find rest in chapter 4. Find rest in Jesus. He is the one who will give us rest. He is the one who is our high priest. He is the one who gives us what we need so that we can be right with God. So today, hear his voice, chapter 4, verse 7. Hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts. This is a warning that the writer of Hebrews gives to the people who are reading this letter. All these things are coming up. We got the finer, we got the greatest one of all, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Redeemer, our Lord, our God. He is the final culmination of all things. Do not forsake the salvation that he brings. Do not forsake his position as your high priest who can bring you to the Lord and make you right before God. And so that brings me to where we were last time we looked at this, believe it or not. Last time I preached out of the book of Hebrews was November 17th, around that period, that week. And so that's where we left off. And when I did, we looked at that week, chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. We looked at a need for a mature faith. All this is to bring the reader, who is primarily the Jews, into a mature faith. And the reason why he brings this up is because many of the Jews among the Christians were showing, deficits. They were showing a spiritual deafness. They were also showing what I called a spiritual arrested development. In other words, they weren't growing, they weren't moving, they weren't going forward in their faith, and they showed spiritual blindness. Well, I bring that up today because this whole section, chapter 5, verse 11, through 6-8 is all connected. I had to break it up because the holidays came and all that came with Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year, and so we're now getting back to that. So today we move from that about needing to show maturity of faith to proving your salvation is real. That's what we're going to look at today in verses 1 through 8, proving that your salvation is real. Now I hope that helps give you the backdrop to today's passage. Let's go ahead and read this section first, and then I'll continue. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. The writer writes, "Concerning him we have much to say." In other words, concerning Jesus, "we have much to say. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Well, we look at this passage today, and I will tell you that chapter 6, 1 through 6, is probably considered by most to be the hardest passage to interpret and understand in all of the New Testament. And we get to look at it today. How's that, right? We get to look at it today, yeah. I'm telling you, I have spent countless hours reading, going over sermons and lectures on this just to see where it falls into place and how to best understand this. And through God's gift and leading, hopefully we'll get a greater understanding today together. Well, in order to attack this passage, to understand this passage, three general ideas arise from it. There's like five or six, but the other three really have no validity whatsoever, so I wasn't going to bore you with those details. But three main ones come up, and the first one being is when the writer is writing about this, that the writer in verses 1 through 6 is presenting what is called the hypothetical. Meaning, if it's possible for a believer to fall behind and reject Jesus and ultimately fall away and lose their salvation, this is what's going to happen. It's a hypothetical. Not that he's really arguing for it or that it's possible it's going to happen, but this is part of a rhetorical argument to get the person thinking that it's an unlikely situation, it's only hypothetical, but it's out there. The second perspective of this is that a person who is truly saved can lose their salvation. That is about probably a 35 to 45% belief pattern. A lot of people out there who have embraced the knowledge of Jesus Christ truly believe you can lose your salvation, and that this passage supports that idea. The third one is that a person really wasn't saved to begin with, and that their falling away only proves out that they were never saved, not that they lost their salvation, but they never received their salvation to begin with, which is basically the other 60% that fall on that side of the gap. Now, you can see the problem here, right? It's a very tough passage. A lot of bright individuals have written about this. A lot of individuals, probably more brighter than myself, have tackled this and will come up with a different conclusion than what I'm going to present today. But I think after a lot of prayer and consideration, I pray that the one that I do give you is the right one. So let us begin with this in mind. No matter what your positional belief on this, whether you think it's the hypothetical, whether you think someone can be saved and lose their salvation, or whether you think that a person isn't really saved and they just proved that out over time, that they weren't, the fact of the matter is, by the time you get to the verse 6 of this passage, I think we can all agree that the person who fits this profile isn't saved. Straight up. Whatever you believe, the path that got them there, it doesn't matter. These people, and when you look at verse 6, it is clear to us that they have fallen completely away from the truth and proved it out that they are not saved. That is what's going on there. And if no other reason, the words were this: it is impossible to renew them again. So, these people are totally and utterly lost. They're not saved. So whatever the position is prior to that, it doesn't matter. We end this passage with a hopeless case of a person who doesn't believe in Jesus and thus is heading for eternal destruction. So let's consider this passage for a minute, if we should. Let's look at it carefully, and I'll point you to your outline. There are three ways which we can show our real salvation. First is transitioning from the basics to the deeper truths of the faith, verses 1 through 3. Transitioning from the basics to the deeper truths of faith. Chapter 5, we read it just a moment ago, brings about the nature of which the Israelites whom he is writing to, these aren't just Christians, these are individuals who have claimed to know Christ, who have been walking as a community together as Jews. He calls for them at this point to take on a greater maturity of faith. He even goes so far as to say they're stuck on the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and instead of eating solid food, these individuals are only taking in the simplicities of the faith. Now, oracles of God, we looked at that last time. Oracles of God are the reference points in which God reveals his truth to the Israelites throughout their history. Several times in the Old Testament, the oracles of God come to them, and they profess the things of God and the things to come. So when he looks at them and says, you're holding on to the oracles of God, you're holding on to those elementary principles, the things that God laid out for you in our nation's history through the prophets of old, those words that he laid out for you, that's the elementary foundation. God had been preparing you for the coming Messiah, and this is the oracles of God. In other words, you are stuck on that stuff that you learned, the ABCs you learned in first grade. The ABCs, the 1, 2, 3s that everybody has to have for a foundation to go to the next level of understanding. And he's saying to them, you as Jews, though you've made a profession of faith in Christ, you're still stuck in the Old Testament perspective. You're still stuck in the Old Testament way of thinking. You're not swallowing in or taking in solid food. Thus, you are remaining in a stage of infancy, and that is a problem. If a Jew remains in infancy, he will never receive Jesus as Savior. He will enjoy the oracles of God. He will enjoy the Word of God. He'll enjoy about the comings of the Messiah, but he will never embrace the Messiah who has come. And so the Jew remains in those elementary aspects of his faith. The Jews remain where they were told by the prophets of old. They will not go beyond that. And because they won't go there, they will not be able to discern right and wrong, good and evil. They will not be able to discern, well, who the real Messiah has been. So, because he brings this in, verse 1 of chapter 6, he encourages them to move from the basics to the deeper truths. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching, in other words, leaving those principles laid out in our history, the Word of God in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant principles, leaving those behind, teaching about the Christ. Now, he says, let us press on to maturity. Now, nowhere in Scripture are we ever told to leave our elementary understanding of Christianity behind. So that should tell us right then and there that this is not speaking about Christianity. We're never to leave behind the elementary principles of our faith, Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We're never to leave out the infant birth, the virgin birth. We're never to leave out the fact that he's the Son of God, the God-man incarnate. We're never to leave those early principles behind, the elementary foundational things of the Christian faith. But what he's saying here is not leaving the elementary Christian stuff of faith behind, because we build on that. No. Because he's speaking to Jews here, he's saying leave the Old Testament teachings about the Christ behind you. The problem is we knew this during the time of Jesus when he walked on earth. What did we find? There was this what was called the Messiah motif. As it was, it's an idea of what they thought the Messiah should be. The problem is, none of them could all agree 100% what they thought the Messiah was to be. The second thing is, the Messiah that they thought was to be wasn't even what they found in Scripture. And so the reality is what they thought they knew under the elementary teachings of the Old Testament is still not enough. So he says, let us leave the elementary teachings about the Christ, not about Christianity, but about the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. That's what we need to leave behind, these elementary Old Testament principles, and press on to maturity. Now, this difference is this isn't maturity and infancy in Christianity. This is infancy and maturity in the Jewish thinking pattern. He's saying, leave the infancy of the Old Testament behind, embrace the maturity of Christ. See, when we come to know Christ, we immediately are mature, in the sense that we have embraced the fuller understanding of the Messiah given to us in God's Word. We need to go into maturity greater once we come to know Christ, but coming to know Christ for the Jew was the step into maturity, out of infancy and into embracing that which was obvious. And so he says to them, let us leave behind. What are some of these elementary truths? Well, laying a foundation of repentance from dead works. Again, that repentance of dead works is likely to be all those sacrifices that they made. Faith towards God, which again, what he's bringing about is the sacrificial system in which we had towards God. Instructions about washing. Who has baptisms there? Old Testament, King James has baptisms. It's not baptisms. They had a lot of sacrificial washings in the Jewish culture. Leaving behind the washings. And laying on of hands, we looked at that this morning, Moses laying his hands upon Joshua as they were getting ready to switch over the authority and leadership. They had that as a practice regularly. So leaving, so here it is, leave behind, not laying again the foundation of repentance. In other words, we don't have to teach this again. The repentance from dead works and the faith toward God and instruction about washing and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Right? He says, we don't need to go over all that again because that's Old Testament. That's practices of the Jews. This is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees push forward. These are the things that we discuss ad nauseum, and we've never had a full understanding of them. But in maturity, let's press forward. And this we will do, if God permits. We'll press forward in maturity. There's a broken sentence there. But that's what he's talking about. We're going to press forward into a deeper understanding, a deeper faith. And so we see here by the writer, he's encouraging the Jews in particular to transition from the basics to a deeper understanding of a New Testament concept. Because a lot of these Jews who were meeting together made a profession of faith, yet when it was all said and done, they themselves weren't living according to the Word of God. They were falling back on Judaistic ways. They were falling back into being a Judaizer in that sense, holding to the Old Testament principles, which again, the law never could save. You know, that's the thing about it all. The Jews had a system in which if you just simply believed and followed the laws, you would be right with God and that would be your salvation. But that was never meant to be the case. The laws were never meant to save. They were to be a demonstration of how we could never live up to God's standard. And it was always a means, as Jesus tells us, and as we read in the book of Galatians, the law was always meant to lead us to the need for Christ. And many of these Jews hadn't reached that understanding. Here they are coming together, some truly saved, some who are not saved. And when it's all said and done, they were allowing the Old Testament principles to keep them shackled from embracing true faith in Christ. What's keeping you from the true faith in Christ? What are you holding on to as a means of self righteousness and self-perpetuation of your own salvation? What are you doing right now that thinks if I do X, Y, and Z, I'm going to be good with God and God's going to be good with me? The problem is that will never lead you to true salvation. What should be is that we come to Christ, and through Christ we are redeemed and made whole, and we have salvation in Him, and then we do things that are righteous, not because we hope to be received by Him, but because we love Him and we want to adore Him and we want to honor Him. So our righteous acts are done in response to what Christ has done in us, not in the hopes of what He'll do for us. What are you holding on to? They were holding on to the Old Testament principles, and they were never moving forward. They were remaining infants, not eating solid food, staying put in their thinking patterns of the Old Testament ways. And here, the Hebrew writer says, let's move past this. Let's leave those elementary things behind. Let us leave what we think about the Christ or the Messiah. And let's press on to a deeper, fuller, mature understanding of who Jesus is, who the Savior was supposed to begin with. And that's what the writer hopes to do. I bring up this point because it's important. Again, the sermon is one long sermon, Hebrews. And so I bring back what took place back in chapter 3 when he brings up the Israelites in the wilderness. Again, during that time, the 12 spies went into the land of milk and honey, the land of promise. They come back to give a report, and only Joshua and Caleb say that they could take it because God would be pleased with them, and God will lead them into there, and they will conquer the people. But the 10 other spies caused the hearts of the Israelites to melt. And thus, because of that, the whole community, minus Moses and Aaron, minus Caleb and Joshua, fell victim to a melting heart, and they rebelled against God. And because of that rebellion, they could never move on to maturity. You see, because they refused to acknowledge all the glory of God, the whole 10 plagues, the exodus out of Egypt, the wealth that was given to them by the Egyptians as they were leaving, the Egyptians and the cornering them along the Red Sea, and the fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, and the spreading of the Red Sea and the crossing on dry ground, and the entire Egyptian army being wiped out after that because God receded the water upon them and destroyed them, and they never had to worry about Egypt again. The water from the rock, the bitter water made clean, the manna from heaven, the birds that just kept coming that they never had to even worry about trying to hunt. God continually was taking care of them, leading them, guiding them, bringing them to the edge of the Jordan, to the moment in which He was going to lead them into the promised land. And with all the evidence of His glory, all the elementary ideas of who He was, they looked at the promised land and said, God can't do that. And in a moment of faithlessness, they rebelled against God. And we looked at that for a moment, and God said, because of your unfaithfulness, you will not enter My rest. You see, in order to transition from the basic to the deeper, you have to move from faithlessness to faithfulness. You have to move from disbelief to belief. You have to look at all the evidence that is given and say, God must be real. God is true. I'm not right with him according to his word, and I must be made right by which he declares to me that I must be made right. And how does he do that? He does that through his son Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant. And that's the problem here. You can't move until you accept. You can't grow from the basics to the deeper, mature faith until you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior that he is. And the Israelites were there. They had all this history, all the oracles of God, all the teachings, all the things about the coming Messiah. And when Jesus showed up, they missed it. And there were some who came close. We know this because Scripture teaches us this. We also know this to be true because it's in extra biblical accounts. There were those among the Jews who hung around the Christians who were saved, the Jews who were saved. And there was this mixing and melding of those who truly believed and those who looked like they believed, but they didn't. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is writing to them saying, you need to move past that Old Testament thinking. Let go. You know how hard it is to let go of tradition? Have you ever tried to get rid of tradition? Well, I mean, that's what he's telling them to do. Let go. And until you don't do, you're going to be stuck and you're never going to move forward from the basic elementary principles of the oracles of God to a mature faith in Christ. Well, that's what the writer is calling for them to do. And as such, we see in verses 4 through 6, as way to proving their salvation is real. In order to show this, it's shown by going from looking like you are saved to truly being saved in Christ. So we look at that in verses 4 through 6. So, in the hopes of moving on to the things of maturity, the writer then brings in verse 4. He says to them, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. These are a lot of words here. What he's talking about is among the Jews, there are those who are participating in a lot of these things. Let's look at the first one. For the case of those who have been enlightened. You know, the word enlightened seems to be, is only understood as this, to be made aware of. Not that you fully have embraced it, not that you accept it as a teaching or a principle or a belief system. Enlightenment simply means you have been made aware. What you did not know, you now do. What you did not understand has been clarified for you. But it doesn't mean you have accepted. Enlightenment is not tantamount to being a disciple. It's not the same. We have this in throughout many places in Scripture where people have been made aware of God. We looked at Baal together. Balaam in the Old Testament in our Sunday school. Here was a man who, if he cursed someone, they were cursed. If they blessed someone, they were blessed. And he had a real encounter with the real God. He was enlightened. And for a moment, he actually gives a prophecy on behalf of the true and living God. The problem is, in his enlightenment, it didn't turn into belief. And when it was all said and done, he still was a wicked man. He still committed a sin that led to his slaughter. You see, you can be given enlightenment, but it doesn't mean you've necessarily embraced it. And the same thing, too, with taste testing. Right? And you have tasted of the heavenly gift. In other words, you have been hanging around other Christians. You've heard what they've been saying. You've enjoyed the joy of those Christians. You've celebrated with them. You've loved what God has done. And in this day and age, there were a lot of miracles going on. And they enjoyed that for a moment. But if you've ever known what it is to do taste testing, so it's a funny thing, especially if you've ever seen anyone doing tasting wine. The tasting wine is you go to a vineyard, and you're not there to drink the wine. You're there to put it in your mouth, swish it around, and spit it into a pot. You see, there's tasting, and there's consuming. And in this passage, he doesn't say, for the case of those who have once been completely believed and have fully consumed the heavenly gift. That's not what he says. He says you've tasted of the heavenly gift. And you have been partakers of the beauty and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but not that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not what he says. You've tasted the good word of God. You've hung around the Christians. You've seen the work that God is doing and the powers of God among them. You see, these are people where we misunderstand these words to mean that they were saved, but they weren't. They never fully embraced Christ, but they were hanging around the periphery of Christians. And so they saw the miracles, they saw the blessings, they saw the movement of the Holy Spirit, they saw the love of Christians, they tasted of these good things, they saw the truth. But here it is, verse 6, and have fallen away. And have fallen away. Wow. Many people who believe you can lose your salvation believe that all these in verses 4 and 5 are indicators of a saved person. The problem is the wording given is not about salvation. The wording about is given is all these things about being on the edge of it all, but never fully taking in. Never fully embracing what you're around. Never fully believing. Why? Here it is. Because these Jews would not let go of the Old Testament ways. Here they were. They made a profession of faith. They believed for a moment. They hung on to everything. And you say, well, Pastor, wait a second. How could that be possible? Easily. Jesus gives us a very example in the gospel. It's called the parable of the soils. He gives us a scenario where there are basically two separate soils, but it's four separate soils, but three basic results, two different results. I mean, the first one is that the seed has fallen on the path. It's trampled up, and the birds eat it immediately, and the word of God has no impact on a life there. The second one is that it falls to the wayside and gets around the rocks, and it shoots up a little bit, but then dries out, right? So it has a little root. It takes a little bit of the seed, but it doesn't fully take the seed. The third one is that it does fall on okay ground. It grows up, but as the world comes in and beats around it and crushes it in, it dies. And then the last soil is all about the one that takes root. Full germination, full product, producing 30, 60, 100-fold results. Good soil. And we see that even in that parable, Jesus was telling about the day in which there will be a time where people will be hanging around the faith. They're going to hear it. They're going to even enjoy it for a moment. They will even be enlightened and taste the goodness of God. But then when the reality comes and the world beats down on them, they're going to escape and leave it behind, embracing what they used to know. Tradition, like the fiddle of the roof. Tradition, right? The whole thing by Tevier, if you've ever seen that one. He loves tradition. The Jews love tradition. They celebrate tradition. It's hard for us to maybe understand, but a culture that goes back 3,500 years of tradition, a little hard to let go of things. A little hard to let go of things. Well, in this case, it was already about 12 to 1,500 years. Can you imagine how hard it was to get rid of tradition for the Jew? But they were much like the one who was around the soil. It shot up for a moment. It had a little germination. And it got beaten down by the sun. But then there were the other Jews who hung around even longer, enjoyed tasting the goodness of God, hanging around the Christians and just enjoying the powers that they were seeing. And then all of a sudden, pressure comes from mom and dad, their brother, their sister, their son, their daughter. How foolish are you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah? How stupid is that? You accept that, we're going to disown you, says mom and dad to the Jew. A lot of pressure went in, and still does to this day, for a Jew not to receive Jesus as the Messiah that he is. And so many of them, like the third example, get choked out. They can't stand the pressures of losing family. They can't stand it at all, and so they give in and they fall back into old thinking patterns, rejecting the truth of the Messiah who is Christ Jesus. There's a lot of people out there who look like they're saved in church. I use this as an example. It was given to me by Herschel York as an illustration. He's one of the vice presidents of Southern Seminary and pastor of Buck Run Baptist Church in Frankfort, Kentucky. And one of the ones he was talking about is years ago, he was pastoring a church and giving a sermon. And at the end of the sermon, this young piano player who's been there for years, was playing the piano, stopped, got up, went down, and received Jesus as their Savior. Now, to look at her, everybody would have thought she was saved. She was a cultural Christian in all the known aspects. She was a good girl. She lived a good life. She held on to a lot of the principles of the Bible. She held on to a lot of things that were godly. Yet only she knew she wasn't saved. How many individuals out there today look like they're saved, and they're in this first 4 and 5 where they have been enlightened, they have tasted, right? They have hung around, they've seen the powers of God, they have been around the good word of God, but have never truly taken it in. Wow. To think about that for a moment is probably more true than false in many of our churches. More true than false. In order to show that we are truly saved, to proving our salvation is real, we have to go from simply taste testing God, simply being enlightened, simply going from being a partial partaker to being fully consumed. By it, for it, and in it. We need to be fully consumed. Lest, verse 6, lest we reach the point we fall away. Because there is a point that you can hang around the gospel only so long and not be saved. And you will at some point reject Jesus because you hadn't received him. It's inevitable. The truth will wear on you. You can only delude yourself into thinking you're saved only so far. Eventually you will face the mirror, eventually you will see the truth, and you'll either make that step of faith into true salvation, or you will be like the Jew, and you will then fall away completely. And that's a scary thought, because when you look at verse 6, those who have fallen away, there is a warning of an end result. Once you have done that, once you have tasted the goodness of God, once you've hung out with the Christians, once you have been enlightened to the truth, once you have been partakers of that Holy Spirit, if you fall away, in other words, if you completely reject the truth of Jesus, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Because at that point, you have turned off your heart and mind to God. It's a double meaning. God will no longer tolerate you because you won't receive, and you will no longer tolerate God because you don't want to receive. And so you've reached a point where it's impossible to come to repentance. And this is why. And it has to be laid hard into your heart. Because the Jew who does this, the Jew who's hung around Christians and then ultimately rejects Christ as the Messiah, he crucifies the Son of God all over again. It says it's impossible to renew and again to repentance, since here it is, they again, the word is to lift up or to crucify to themselves the Son of God, and they put him to open shame. Those who reject, in this case, as we're looking at the Hebrew book and we're following what it means, he's telling the Jews, once you reach that point and you rejected Christ as the Messiah, you cannot come to repentance because you have aligned yourself with those who crucified Christ and put him to shame. You yourself were one of them. You have proven by your actions you are one of them. Individuals who have closed their heart to God. You can see it when Jesus was on the cross. There they were, the religious elite. As Jesus is dying, they're tormenting him. They're taunting him. They're telling him to come down if you're the Son of God and we'll believe you. And when Jesus does not do what they want him to do, they stand there and they go like this. We were right about him. He's no Messiah. And they're beating their breasts over and over again, justified in their sin that they were right. Well, to the Jew who hangs around the Christian, tastes all these things, partakes in all these things, rejects all these things, they themselves are like the religious elite who have rejected Jesus and put him to scorn. But that's just as true for anybody, not just the Jew. Anybody who hears the word of God, any Gentile, you or me or anybody else we know, if we hang around the church, if we hang around the believers, if we get to the point where we've partaked of it, we've tasted of it, we've been enlightened of it, but we've not taken it into ourselves fully, and we fall away, well, we're no different than the Jew that crucifies Jesus all over again. We lift him up and we crucify him because we say to him, I do not accept you. I don't believe in you. I don't accept your salvation. And if you don't accept his salvation, well, you're just as good as crucifying him, because that's what you're doing. We have to go from looking like we are saved to truly being saved as to prove out our salvation is real. There are many in our church today. You may be one of them. Do you really know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Only you can answer that. Only you can prove that out to be true or false. But there's no reason why you have to fall away. There's no reason why you have to reject. There's no reason why you have to go that direction. You can be around all this and then embrace Christ fully as your Savior and know him as Lord. And you complete the true work of salvation in your life by receiving him. Well, as we look at this passage today, in order to prove out our salvation is real, we see finally that producing spiritual results in your life show others that you have undergone that real transformation in Christ. Producing the results that are akin to salvation proves out that you have truly undergone the transformation in Christ. And so we find here that that at the very end, he gives this illustration, verses 7 and 8, about the ground. Again, showing something here, which I'll bring up in a minute. But the reality is the water falls on the ground equally. And in the ground, that which is tilled and taken care of produces, right, crop or vegetation. But that which isn't produces thorns and thistles. Same ground, same water, but depending on its preparation produces a different result. And he's basically saying the Christian who has come to know Christ, who hasn't simply tasted but taken in the Holy Spirit, who hasn't just simply been enlightened but accepts completely the truth of God, who has the power of God surging through him in Christ Jesus, they're the ones who will produce from that same water results proving they are saved, just as equally that those who aren't produce from the same water vegetation that isn't useful, thorns. We see here that there is something that proves out that we are saved. That reminds me of the parables of the wheat and tares. It makes me think that this is where the writer of Hebrews gets it. Jesus talks about that one night the farmer went and he went ahead and put seed in the land. And then after a little while, the seed begins to come up. And when it comes to be noticed, all of a sudden, the caretaker says to the owner, he says, look, there's some tares among the wheat. How did this happen? And the farmer says to the servant, he says, well, the devil must have come, or my enemy must have come and planted that in the night when I wasn't paying attention. And you see, tares and wheat look alike as they're growing. You don't know what they look like until they come to a certain maturational point, and then you know the difference. And there they were, growing together. They looked the same, but in the end, they don't look it at all the same when they're done. And so at that point, the servant says to the master, should I go and tear all the tares out? And the master said, no, lest you pull out the good wheat. He says, no, let them grow together, which was a picture of the church. You see, in our church, among the believers, are always going to be tares. They will look like us sometimes. They will act like us sometimes. They'll even be similar to us in many ways, but they're not the people of God. And eventually, what they produce and how they fully look like in the end will show whether or not they were saved at all. We cannot believe for a moment that everybody in church is saved. We can't. It just is impossible to think that way. This parable only tells us this way. This verses 7 and 8 tells us it's going to be that way. The same water that falls on the same ground produces two different results. Well, that's the gospel. The gospel that came into the world that waters the soul of mankind produces two different results. Those who are saved and those who are not. I think of a passage in Acts chapter 8. Many of you are familiar with it. It's the passage of Simon Magus. Simon was a sorcerer among the Samaritans. Philip shows up, not Philip the disciple, Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the servants that was called out. He was powerful. He did miracles, and he was able to do a lot of things. Well, he shows up to the Samaritans, and he begins to preach the gospel and the word of God. And power comes through him through the working of the Holy Spirit. And Simon, the one who called himself great, impressed a lot of people in Samaria with the aspects of his ability to do magic. But when he saw Philip come in and do the miracles that he did and the power of the Holy Spirit surging through him, he too, says, believed and was baptized. And he hung around Philip all the time. Then all of a sudden you get this word, and what it is the disciples, the apostles, get word that the Samaritans too have come to know Jesus. But they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. There's theological reasons for that, but I won't go into those details. So Peter shows up, I think it was John too, and they lay their hands on the Samaritans and they receive the Holy Spirit, and Simon sees that and says, I too want to have that. Let me buy it. And Peter turns to him and says, you devil, get away from here. All I see is your end is going to be damnation. And then Simon's like, oh no, please no. But here it is. He went and received Jesus. He went and proclaimed his faith in Christ. He was even baptized. Yet he still had no idea what it was to be saved. He wasn't saved. He was a man hanging around all the believers, looked like them for a time, but eventually his heart proved out he wasn't really one of them. We as Christians are called, if we're going to prove out our salvation is real, that we will produce spiritual results that show others we are truly saved and transformed in Christ. Well, as we finish up our passage today, we come near to the end. Let's look again at the three main ideas of interpretation that I presented at the beginning. The first one was, again, the hypothetical situation. The hypothetical situation is a nice, comfortable one that a lot of Christians like to land on because, after all, we don't like the idea of losing our salvation, and nor can we tackle with the notion of what is being stated here without trying to truly do the work to find out what it means. So most people say, hey, the writer's just putting out a hypothetical here. If this was possible, if a Christian could fall, if this was going to happen, then there's no hope for him, period. And it's nice, but it doesn't really deal with the problem. It's nice, but it's not actually the case, because the reality is there's too firm of a word of results and ends in this that prove this out to not be a hypothetical. The second one we looked at was the persons are saved and they can lose their salvation. Now, if I leave this to itself, and then we look at just verses 4, 5, and 6, and look at nothing else in Scripture, then I might say I could agree with you that a person who is saved could lose their salvation. Might. I don't think I would, but I might. But the problems with it is that there's extra biblical accounts that say we cannot lose our salvation. And number one being, here it is. If we truly understand the nature of salvation, and this is it right here. Upon receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and he quickens you. It's a theological term. He regenerates you. He makes you, the Christian, a brand new person before God. He implants the seed of God in your very being. He houses you. The Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you are a new creature in Christ. Let me ask you, how can you undo that? Because that's what the implication is when someone says you can lose your salvation. The implication is I can undo that which God has done miraculously in me. I don't know about you, but I'm not as powerful as God. If I understand truly the meaning of salvation, and that's what it means, regeneration, a new creature in Christ, born again in Christ, I'm sorry, I'm not powerful enough to undo that which God has done. Another issue that comes up is that Jesus himself, you'd have to ignore the passages in the passages in Scripture that where Jesus himself talks about the security of the believer. The Father has drawn you unto me. All those who hear my voice know me. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. When you come to Christ, tell me, are you more powerful than the hand of God? Can you snatch yourself out of God's hand? Never mind anybody else. The answer is no. Once God has a hold of you, he has a hold of you, and there's a promise that he's going to keep you, protect you, be your God. You will be his son or daughter. And here's the third reason. Under the idea of being able to lose your salvation is the notion that you can keep coming back to salvation and receive again. To lose it again, to receive it again, to lose it. You see the seesaw going on. You lose it, you gain it. Oh, you lose it again. You repent and you gain it again. Losing your salvation is a seesaw action that Scripture doesn't talk about. Here it is. If this is what we understand in Scripture, what does verse 6 talk about? Verse 6 again says, those who have fallen away, here it is, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. If this is a passage about losing salvation, then be afraid if you think that, because ultimately it says you can never come to Christ again. That's something that most people don't ever go looking for here. This is a permanent result of your sinfulness. You cannot be saved again, if that's what this passage means. You can never come to salvation again. It's impossible. That word is found very much found in Scripture. It's something that cannot be overcome. It's impossible. So if you believe that you can lose your salvation based upon this passage, then be weary, because you cannot ever get it again. Which, again, I will hold to you, I don't think that you can lose your salvation just on those three things alone. That what God does in you is a permanent change. You cannot reject all the other passages in Scripture that talks about your secure faith. And then lastly, if this is the case, then you can never be saved again. So that leads us to the last one. If all that is not the case, if it's not the hypothetical, and if it's not about losing your salvation, then what is it? Well, it is what it obviously is, and if you look at it closely, this is a passage that talks about individuals who hang around Christians who look like they're saved, but in the end, because they are not, they fall away and prove out they never were saved. And thus, those who are saved produce from the rain that has fallen vegetation that's useful. But those who aren't truly saved, who've only been hanging around the peripheral, who've only experienced some level of it, have never embraced the gospel, they produce nothing but thorns and thistles, because they are lost. They are not saved. We looked at a very difficult passage today. I don't know if I made it worse for you. I don't know if I made it better. All I know is that when you look at the passage, I do believe we get a clear understanding of what is a reality today. There are a lot of people in our churches who may look like they're saved, who are not. And the question is, are you one of them? Because in order to prove out your salvation is real, you need to be able to transition from the basics to the maturity of the faith. You need to go from looking like you're saved to proving out you're truly saved, and then producing those spiritual results to show that your transformation is complete. Has that been your life? If not, then I encourage you today to take stock of your walk with the Lord and truly seek to know if you are right with Him through salvation in Him, for your eternal state rests upon the truth of that matter. Do you know Christ? I pray that if you don't, you would receive Him today as your Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your word, Your truth. We thank You, Lord, that You've been able to give us this instruction. And Lord, we just pray Your blessings upon us, that we would be those that produce, that we would truly show out our saving work that You have brought into our lives, Lord, that we are saved in You, that we honor You, that we glorify You, that we live for You, and that, Lord, we serve You. And so, Lord, I pray Your blessing upon us, Your people, not because of the work that we do, but because of the work that You do in us, that we may glorify You as Lord and Savior that You are. Lord, be praised in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.